Hello, beloved. This is Pastor Steve Castle. I'm so honored that you've chosen to listen to us today. If there's any additional information that you need, please visit our website at www.belovedchurchillinois.com. We thank you that you are continuing to give God an opportunity to minister to your hearts. He has amazing, wonderful plans for your life. We would love to join you on the journey of you finding out the depths of the relationship that you could have with Him. You were created in His image for a beautiful purpose, and He wants to show you that purpose. We continue to believe God with you and for you to accomplish that goal. If you're in the area, please stop by. Remember, at Beloved Church, this is the place where you are greatly loved. God bless you. Talk to you soon. Bye.
All right, God bless you, people. You guys are so beautiful. You're so greatly loved. So honored that you're here. It's an enormous, immense joy for me to share my life and my heart and my love for you together in one place. So all of you are my Valentines. I'm sorry I didn't send you a card yesterday, because that's really goofy. And I didn't have that much candy. So it's supposed to be about love anyway, right? Amen. Amen. Last night, there's no readily available CDs of the message, because last night we ended up interceding the entire night. We were praying and interceding for Crossroads. They've had another attack on them while they're trying to accomplish things for the kingdom of God. And so we spent the whole evening interceding and believing God for them to get through some of the things that have been weighing on them, because it's not about Beloved Church. We're not trying to build a kingdom here. We're trying to build His kingdom. And that includes Crossroads Community Church and Faith Center Freeport and the Methodist Church next door. And amen. I know for some people that's a little bit farther out than they're willing to go. But I got to tell you that when you get to heaven and you're sitting next to a Pentecostal person who's sitting next to a Lutheran, who's sitting next to a Presbyterian, Jesus doesn't have the same labels as we do. We are all saved by the name of Jesus Christ. And so when Crossroads hurts, we hurt. The Bible says to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. It's hard to do that if you're not really honestly connected with people. And so we spent the whole night just interceding for them, and it was really great. We had some prophecies come out and some directions that we're going to strive to move as an organization and as a family. So I want you to be mindful of the people around you who may not be a part of your church, may not be a part of your physical family, but they are connected to you because of the imprint of the Father that created us all. And so let's do a better job of removing designations that separate us and put in designations that unify us. Amen. Praise God. One of the scriptures that came out last night was Psalms 133, where it says that how beautiful it is when brothers and sisters come together in unity. It's like the oil that poured down over Aaron's head. And so how beautiful it is when people come together in unity. That scripture that people have quoted, in my opinion, irreverently about divorce, how God hates divorce. I do believe that it's applicable for like marriages, but I believe that really what God is talking about is any kind of separation, any kind of divorce from the truth and the reality of the kingdom of God and from His people. Hates Him. It hurts Him. If you remember, Jesus cried great drops of blood because He knew that He was going to have to be separated from the Father for a season. The torment of knowing that He was going to be leaving the Father, even if it was for a second, was so much that it would literally cause His body to break down. because of separation. God hates it. Unification is God's heart, and so that was one of the things that we were working for last night. So, one of the things I want to talk about, I think that that a lot of people have not embraced some of the reconciliatory works of Jesus Christ and some of the redemptive works. And I know those are kind of big Christian words, but reconciliation means to bring back into friendship those that were once at enmity. People think that we're still against God and God's still against us. And I'm not talking about people like Christians. I'm talking about the world, and that's a lie. Jesus Christ, when he was born, the angels proclaimed peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Not goodwill among men, as some misquote that. It's goodwill towards men. God has goodwill towards man, and now there's peace. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, brought peace between God and man. He reconciled all things together in his one body, in one offering. One of the things that people struggle with, which I believe it causes them to lose the benefits of this great salvation, is shame. And so the title of my message today is, it's not about the garment. Amen. Psalm 61:10 says, I greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with salvation, with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is really good. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride we need an ESV on this one. Adorneth herself with her jewels. This is, the Bible is saying that God, the great salvation that God has given to us, is so wonderful that it is actually now the clothing that we wear. And then over that clothing, God has created this beautiful robe of righteousness that drapes over us, that covers even the salvation that we have. This is a beautiful prophecy talking about the people of God. And so I want to go back and see where we kind of lost track of this. So we're going to start in the beginning with Adam. I want to go, most of you know the story. I want to kind of enumerate a few pieces here. In Genesis 2:25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed, and they were completely naked before God and before each other. It's a powerful statement. Most of us really can't even wrap our heads around that, because we have spent the entirety of our lives thinking about how we look and what we're going to wear. Amen. When you're a kid, you hated it that you got the hand-me-down junk with holes in it. And then when you grow up, you want to, you know, when you're in the, this was my experience. When I grew up and I got a job and I actually started having some money, you know, then you bought some good stuff, right? Bought your first pair of Nikes, and you're like, yeah, I just spent $80 on shoes, and you sweat the whole time. And then, you get some good pants. And then you get older and you have kids and you buy all your clothes from Walmart and you buy them the good clothes. And you spend a lot of your life worrying about your appearance, how you look, how people perceive you. You spend almost the entirety of your natural human existence trying to not be naked. And I'm not just talking about outwardly, but I'm talking about inwardly as well. Something that we were just talking about in praise and worship, how we build these walls. You know why you have fences in your backyard? So people can't look into your backyard and see how your family lives. We strive to not be naked. But yet here was Adam and Eve, created in perfection, created by the loving hand of a father, and they were naked and not ashamed. I used to hear preachers say, you know, they were clothed with righteousness. They used the scripture, Isaiah 61. They were clothed in righteousness. They had on the garments of salvation. And so I used to believe that. I even preached that. I used to tell people, well, they weren't really naked. They were clothed with righteousness. It was just an invisible nakedness. You know, even now when I'm saying it, it totally don't make sense. And I repent to the people that I've actually said that to in times past. That's not true. The truth is that they were naked. The Bible is true. Let every man be a liar and let God be true. They were naked, but not ashamed. So what did they have that we didn't understand? Because we even make doctrines to try to figure out how they were covered, because we just can't go that deep. What they had, which is something that we lack oftentimes, is innocence. There was nothing to be ashamed of. They were created beautifully and lovingly and delicately by the hand of their Father. Who was there to be ashamed to? What was wrong with the perfect creation that God created them to be that would cause them ever to experience shame? It's just like when you have a newborn baby. One of the things that people do is they take pictures in the hospital. Usually those pictures in the hospital of that newborn baby is that baby is totally naked and totally beautiful. So innocent, so sweet, so precious. Why is a naked baby picture so beautiful, so precious, so innocent? And if you've seen a naked picture of me, you would have to upchuck or hold it back. What's the difference? Innocence. My body wears life. All of the things that I've done to it and with it, it wears that. And so even my wife won't be naked with me without the lights off. But she loves me. Amen. Amen. I'm still innocent to her. We're just working out our own salvation. Lots of fear and lots of trembling. Praise God. Amen. We're working it out. We're going to get there one day. Amen. You don't get a single amen on that. Okay. Y'all lay hands on her later. They were both naked, he and his wife, and they were not ashamed. What put this into perfect collaboration for me when I was meditating on it was in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. I was just kind of Cadillacing through Proverbs one time, and I seen this scripture, and I was just going to go past it, and the Spirit of God prompted me to go back and to spend some time there. And so that verse says that he that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. And I really started to meditate on that. And let me break this down a little bit for you. And this is how I understood what happened in the garden. He that walks uprightly, that word uprightly actually means in the simplicity of innocence. Simple innocence. You know, because some people will take innocence and people do this. I've heard great theologians, people that have doctors in front of their names that have been to bigger schools than me, have been in seminary longer than me, have read more books than me, and can talk more eloquently. And they say, you know, righteousness, let me explain righteousness. You know, there's levels of righteousness. There's righteousness that, you know, gives you salvation, and there's this righteousness, and there's this righteousness. And they got four or five or six levels of righteousness. And when I first started to learn the kingdom of God, I started reading it. I'm like, man, that's totally complicated. So which one am I? Which level of righteousness am I? And so because I knew me, I just picked the lowest one. I'm just righteous enough to barely get into the gates of heaven. I pictured myself as crawling through the gates of heaven and just barely making it, you know, like somebody crossing after like a 100-mile race and just scraping in. And, you know, the angels are like, oh, look, he finally made it, you know, like barely got it. And that's how I viewed my righteousness. And then I started to understand the real, genuine righteousness of God, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, where it says that he was made sin for us, so that he who knew no sin could give unto us his righteousness. His righteousness. And then I started to realize there was levels of righteousness, but there was only two. There was righteousness that man tried to produce in his own efforts, and then there was God's, which was the true, genuine righteousness. And when this started to dawn on me, it made me quiver and quake, literally, because I grew up very legalistic, very dogmatic, in a very religious home, and we were assured that God did not really like us at all. And basically, it was just, it was only because he basically turned the other way that anybody would ever get into heaven, because if he looked at you, you'd just be consumed. You know, no man can see God and live. And they would use that in the negative, like God was going to burn us up when he looked at us because we were so sinful, we were so atrocious, we were so wretched of a being. But yet you see Adam and Eve in the garden, and even after they sin, God's talking to them, God's dealing with them, God's embracing them, God's showing them how to live their life, and you can see Cain and Abel ministering to God and God ministering back to them. And I realized that I was missing something. He who walks uprightly in the simplicity of innocence walks surely. And the word surely means boldly in one context, but in the other context it means in quiet security. He who walks in the simplicity of innocence walks quietly secure. It's and you probably aren't going to like this example, and I might have to edit the tape later, but it's almost like if you're walking through a bad part of town and you got conceal and carry. Kind of quiet in this church. Okay, I do not conceal and carry. I'm totally good. I think guns are great if you use them right. But the point is that there's a quiet confidence that you keep quiet. You keep confident. I do have a Texas CHL. And one of the rules was, when I took the class, it was like an 8-hour class. When you took the class, one of the rules was for you to legally conceal and carry, it had to be concealed, which means there was no bump, there was no lump, there was no piece sticking out, there was no shell casings, there was no, you had to be absolutely, completely secured. And I tell you, this was such a great revelation to me, because now I understood, you knowing that you know that you know that you know on the inside, and you keeping that quietly secure on the inside of you gives you a confidence in your step. It gives you an understanding of your nakedness and your innocence that adds value to your life. A person just being innocent does not give them any tangible benefits in their lives. There are people that are in prison. How many have followed some of the stories of people that have been in prison for 20 and 30 and 40 years, convicted of a murder, and then found out that they were exonerated on DNA evidence that they were in prison? They're on, you know, they spent 30 years in a prison for a crime they did not commit. Being innocent by itself adds no real value to you unless there is a walking out. Unless there is a confidence, a boldness that comes from your innocence. Unless you can stand before God and man completely naked and unashamed, then you still have something that's covering you. Though your sins had made you red as scarlet, you shall be washed pure as snow. But he that perverteth his ways shall be known. Perverteth means to declare me guilty. I'm totally not making this up. You can go look this up. Perverteth means perverteth means to declare me guilty. One of the definitions of that is to declare me guilty. You know what the opposite of being declared innocent is? The world has a way, and I hesitate, the church in general has a way of helping you become declared guilty. Amen. There's a reason I'm pausing here, because I don't know if you realize it, but many things that we do, not only with people outside of the church, but also with people on the inside of the church, reveals faults, problems, cracks, or crevices in us. That was never the intention of what this great experience of salvation was supposed to be. It was supposed to reveal the redemption of us coming back into connection with the Father who created us in naked innocence. And even Christians do this. Well, you've seen so-and-so, sister so-and-so did such-and-such, brother so-and-so did such-and-such, declaring your guilt. The world is full of this. All the things you do wrong. If you carried a notepad around, I challenge you to try to do this. Carry two notepads around one day and write down all the things that declare your guilt, and then write down all the things that declare your innocence. See which list gets longer quicker. The world, the church, even sometimes our family, have been hardwired to find fault, to find things that make it so we are not allowed to be naked, and therefore produce shame in our lives. Because if they really seen the things that I'm really about, they would be as ashamed of me as I am. He that walks in simple innocence walks quietly confident. But he that walks in a declaration of guilt, his ways or his journey shall be known. That word known is actually yada, which is the Old Testament version of the New Testament word genosko, which is an intimate experiential knowledge. The more that your guilt is declared, the more exposed you become, the more you want to find to put on. Layer up. It's cold out there, sister. So then in Genesis 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, which we were never meant to know. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You know, she didn't look at the fruit. She looked at the tree. It's a really important statement. You know what we look at? The fruit. When you go judging another person, you're looking at their fruit, which means that you really don't care about their tree. You don't care about their heart. If you cared about their heart, you wouldn't declare their rotten fruit. Amen. And the eyes of them both were opened. Were they blind before that? What did they become open to? And they knew, yada, that they were naked. Were they more or less naked before or after they ate the tree? Nothing had changed. Except for their perception, except for their eyes. Huh. Some of you, this is kind of deep in your heart right now. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Has anybody tried to do something that doesn't make sense to try to cover up your guilt or your shame? Like try to sew fig leaves together? Talk about a tedious, mundane process that's not really going to accomplish a lot. Sew leaves together. See how that works out for you. And then wear them. And we can laugh. Because we would never do anything silly with our shame and our guilt, right? We would never build walls. We would never run away from God when we're ashamed, if we're not living the right way. We would never run from the one that sanctifies us and washes us with his blood. We would never make stupid statements to people to just keep them off guard and to wreck their defenses because they know we know if they find out about the things that we did and our shame that they might attack us. We would never launch an offensive just because we know that sooner or later somebody else is going to launch an offensive at us. We would never judge another person based upon their fruit. We would never do silly things like that. We would never sew together any fig leaves in our life. We're way smarter than that. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. That's such a beautiful statement. They didn't see God walking. They heard the voice of God. They had such a relationship with God that it wasn't about seeing Him. I want you to think about that. Some of the times, some of the ways that we worship and praise are actually a lower level of us connecting with God. Peter said that there's a prophecy that goes above prophecy, and that prophecy is the Word of God. John chapter 1 says that Jesus is the Word of God. God is His Word. His Word is God. You know, Adam and Eve had such a relationship with God that they had a relationship with His voice that was greater than the relationship that they had with His eyes. Most of us think that if we could just see God, if we could just see the effects of God in our life, if we could see the clothing that God puts on us, then we would be covered, not understanding our innocence, not understanding that His voice has more opportunity for our relationship than our eyes could ever give us. When Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, they become aware of their nakedness. When they had a relationship with the voice of God, they had an awareness of their innocence. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where are you?" Where are you? They didn't know that their fig leaves wasn't just hiding their shame. It was hiding their relationship. Where are you? Has anybody ever heard that question in their heart? Where are you? When you've sewn together your shame, when you try to hide yourself from all of the evil, the problems, and the pain and the misery that you think you've caused yourself that makes you unqualified to be anywhere near the presence of a holy, righteous God. Do you hide yourself from His presence, declaring your guilt? Where are you? He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Why would Adam be afraid of God? What had God ever done to Adam and Eve? Ever done or said to Adam and Eve that would give them a legitimate reason to fear Him? This is so, so, so important. Only through evil doctrines from the pit of hell could you be told that God is not a good God and you would buy into it. Only through evil doctrines. Here is a perfect example of that. Adam and Eve, who had absolutely no reason to ever think that there was anything fearful, bad, ugly, mean about God, yet they had conjured up through their own shame, through their own sin, an ideal, a wrong understanding of the true nature of their father, they brought this up to the point that they actually made fig leaf clothing and hid themselves from him, assuming that now God hated them and would do evil things to them. And they have no previous opportunity to have that understanding break forth in their heart, but yet they still got there. How much more could we? There are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of ministers of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that want to try to convince people that they have a reason to be fearful of their Father, thinking that the only thing that God cares about is your sin, your failures, your mistakes, thinking that God is looking at you and He's disgusted by your nakedness. If Adam and Eve can get the wrong impression of God because of the depth of the shame of one sin, how much more could we, after a lifetime of mistakes, have the wrong opinion of the true nature of our Father? And have it collaborated by men, have it collaborated by books, and have it collaborated by well-intended but unexperiential people with the true, genuine, powerful love of God that gave all mankind opportunity and access into salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of His only begotten Son. Adam said, "I heard the voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." Yet, not that many verses before this, they were naked and unashamed. You know, God created their nakedness. God created them naked, and they were beautiful in His eyes. They were beautiful in His eyes. Only when their own eyes tainted what God had created in them did it become disgusting to them. God has created in you a beauty of salvation that is so innocent and so pure that that's why God can look at you with complete acceptance, absolute love, complete adoration, and you can't see yourself the same way. And He, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked?" I literally want to cry with that statement. It's one of the saddest statements in the Bible. Who told you? Who told you that how I created you was not good enough? Who told you that there's some reason for me and you to not have a perfected relationship? Who told you that you aren't who I created you to be? Who lied to you? Who told you that? One of the saddest statements in the whole Bible. And I'll tell you that everybody in this room, everybody on the internet that's listening to this message, have been told and told and told about the shame of their nakedness. And God's asking you right now, who told you that? Because I didn't. And never will. God does not uncover our sins. He gives us clothing of salvation and drapes it with a robe of righteousness. His name is Jesus Christ. Who's told you that you were naked? In the story of Joseph, it's in Genesis 37 and then 39, the two parts. You know, Joseph, if you all remember from the great play that made Joseph famous, the technicolor coat that he got from his father, he's given a coat of many colors that helped him recognize, that let the whole world recognize that he was the son that was greatly favored. He was given a cloak to display the favor that his father had for him. It was a beautiful cloak of many different pieces, it says in the King James, if you break it down, which means that his father literally went to like the four corners of the known world to get these beautiful different kinds of clothing and cloths and colors and gave him something that was beautiful, recognizing his love and his beauty. And in verse 23 of Genesis 37, it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. His brothers. Anybody know who Joseph's brothers were? The 12 tribes of Israel. When Joseph, who was a type and shadow of Jesus, came to his brothers, showing them that his father favored him, that his father had love for him, his father accepted him, it immediately caused the nakedness of the brothers to be displayed in guilt. And then that coat ended up being one of the greatest curses of Joseph's life. When you declare your innocence in your world, be prepared for people to want to take your coat of many colors. Be prepared. They're not after you because they don't care about you. They're after your cloak of innocence. And so his brothers took his cloak and took him and threw him in a pit, and they were going to kill him. And Reuben came along and said, well, let's not kill him. We'll do something else. So they sold him. This is so beautiful. They sold him to the Ishmaelites. Does anybody know where the Ishmaelites came from? Joseph's great-granddaddy, Abraham. Abraham had a child of the flesh and a child of the spirit. Child of the flesh is what came along and enslaved Joseph, the type and shadow of Jesus Christ. Sin had enslaved the people, and we needed a Savior. But all of mankind was enslaved. So how does God rescue a nation in slavery, a people in slavery? He infiltrates by becoming a slave. Praise God. And in 39, we pick up the story. After he was sold into slavery, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, all that he had put his hand to. So Joseph, stripped of the beauty of the favor of his father, sold into slavery to sin, was carried in bonds, shackles, probably treated like an animal, finally dragged into a far-off nation, to a far-off people, and was placed on the auction block like yesterday's refuse. Standing there with all of the other slaves for sale, naked. That's how they sold slaves in that day. Naked. Do I want to buy this slave? No, he looks scrawny. He looks weak. He looks like he's got a broken piece, or he's out of line, or I don't want to buy him. They sold him like cattle, completely stripped naked, standing there on the auction block while filthy people with filthy intentions are looking you over, judging you by your naked self. But God looked at him differently than the ones that were bidding on him. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Joseph standing there completely wrecked, had all these visions about him leading the nation, his family, dreams that literally had ended up costing him his freedom and his family. He had a coat of favor that was given to him, stripped from him, bloodied and torn, given back to his father. Treated like an animal, drug halfway across the known world, and placed naked on an auction block for filthy people to do filthy things to him. And God looked at him, and God seen a prosperous man. Your circumstances do not dictate God's opinion of you. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, when he was talking about David, look not on his outward appearance, or on his countenance, or on his height, or on his stature, because I have refused him. Why did God refuse Eliab? Because Eliab thought that he was going to gain favor in the kingdom of God because of his height, his stature, his beauty. That's not what God's looking for in the kingdom. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the naked innocence of your heart. Anything that you have in the natural can be taken from you in the natural. But those things that you've received in the Spirit, they are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. They could take Joseph's cloak. They could take Joseph's freedom. They could take Joseph from the Father of his favor. But they could not take God out of Joseph. They could send David off to the sheep. They could make fun of him. They could not even recognize him as one of Jesse's sons and call him in when the prophet shows up. But what God has anointed him to do was going to come to pass. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the border a ribbon of blue. That ribbon of blue in the Hebrew is called the kanaf. Kanaf. This, what they're explaining that they're making right here in Leviticus, is called the talit, which most of us recognize as the prayer shawl that the Hebrew folks wear. They still wear them today. There's a prayer shawl that they put over their head when they're praying, and they wave. And when they wave, there's little tassels that wave. And they look at these tassels, and those tassels represent the beauty of that cloth. And even in the movies, when they show Jesus and they show him walking around, he's got this prayer shawl that is wrapped around his shoulders. And then when he goes into his quiet prayer time, he puts his prayer shawl up and he gets into his prayer closet. For some of you, hopefully that brings some revelation. Your prayer closet is not a place in your room with a door. Your prayer closet is wherever you are willing to be quiet with the Lord. And so this talit, what they wear, all rabbis, all priests, they wear these talits. And it has this ribbon, this thread that goes through it. My aunt is an artist, and on the last Monday of every month, I go and do a Bible study in her home, and she's been an artist since before I was even born. And she has a loom that creates cloth. She actually has two of them. She has a floor loom and then a regular loom. And on this loom, You set this loom up for, it takes you hours and hours and hours to set this loom up. Once you set it up, you have this wand that has a piece of string on it, and then you take this wand and you weave it through the loom, and then you run the loom back and forth, and you weave, and you run it back and forth, and you weave, and then at the end of it, you end up with this beautiful cloth that was created through this loom, with all written with one string, and then this beautiful one string that goes throughout the entire piece that creates the pattern and the design. And depending on how you weave it through and what string you go over and under and through, it makes the designs that you're trying to make. But it's this one string, a ribbon of blue in the tallit. There's this one thread that runs throughout the entire prayer cloth. It's a ribbon of blue, a ribbon of royalty. This word kanaf, representing the end of that cloth where all the strings come together and they tie them off so that this beautiful piece of cloth doesn't come unraveled. So they tie all the strings off at the end, and when they make these tallits, these prayer cloths, there's one string that hangs down lower than the rest, and it's the ends of that blue string that come down. And it creates this dangle or a border on the garment. And it's blue. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall." In the Hebrew that says, "And the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his kanaf." Same word. The same blue tassel that hangs on the end of a prayer cloth, that same woven thread that goes throughout that beautiful piece of tapestry, is what the Son of Righteousness is going to arise and have healing flow from. Mark 6:56. "They laid the sick in the streets and brought him," Jesus, "that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." There was healing in the tassels of his prayer cloth, his tallit. And there's a picture that I showed so you can make visual collaboration here. This is totally not the best picture ever, but I wasn't going to spend all day searching through the internet. You can see the woman who came with the issue of blood, and this is the tallit that he's wearing, and she's grabbing the kanaf. And I'm not doing this to give you guys a Hebrew lesson. I want you to see something. What has been woven through the prayer that God wanted us to get from just the beginning, way back in Exodus, He wanted us to understand what was going to be woven in every prayer was going to be the Son of Righteousness that had healing. It was going to be a cloth that was going to cover us, that was going to have one common thread that ran throughout all of it, that was more visual than the rest. There was going to be one prophet that was going to come, that was going to run throughout all prophets, that was going to be more visual than the rest. There was going to be one name by which all mankind was going to be saved. There was going to be one kanaf that was going to have all the healing of God flow through. Ladies and gentlemen, it was not the cloth. It was the man. It was not the cloth. It was the man. The cloth carried the man. The man carried the cloth. Jesus was the last Adam. Jesus was the one that was reborn in innocence, who was reborn in perfect nakedness and was not ashamed. Jesus is what we are draped with when we pray in the name of Jesus. The tallit that we wear on our head now is not some Hebrew cloth. What we wear over our head now is the prayer of the saints that has the name of Jesus woven through the beauty of the words that we speak to our Father. We don't need a cloak of many colors. We don't need a tallit with a kanaf. We don't need all these things from the external for us to approach and regain an understanding of our innocence with our Father. We need the name of Jesus that the cloth was built to represent. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 20 through 23, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I but touch that one royal blue thread, I will be made whole." You touch in the name of Jesus Christ is all you need for your wholeness. You don't need a cloth. You don't need some kind of spectacular show from God. You don't need parted waters, calmed storms. You just need the name of Jesus that makes you whole. And Jesus, proving his point in two verses before that, said, "No man takes an old piece of cloth or a new piece of cloth and puts it on an old garment." Jesus did not come to you in your shame and your grief and your misery and your sin and just tack in a new blue thread just to try to get you over that hump of heaven's gates, just to barely get you through. No, he threw away your old garment and he gave you a new one, created with that thread. Many people come to Jesus, think that they're coming to him as the healed and the saved, the ones that just were given an amazing gift that if they don't mess it up and they don't commit any more mistakes, maybe they'll be okay. But the cloth that Jesus Christ has given you, that blue, runs throughout all of it. Even in your mistakes, that royal blue thread remains. The cloth is new. There's no old garment. There's no scars from yesterday. There's no shame left because the cloth has been replaced. You have a new wine in a new wineskin. You don't have an old wineskin with new wine. That's how most people view our salvation. They view our salvation as, "I'm just this old, dirty, filthy, rotten sinner, and God's going to come in and live on the inside of me to some degree." That's not Christianity. Christianity is you come to God, you reach for the hem of the name of Jesus Christ, and he throws the old wineskin out, he gives you a new one, and he fills it with himself. He fills it with himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. "God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness," how beautiful is that? In the beginning it says that God created light, and he saw the light, that it was good. You know, he could have saw the darkness, that it was bad, but he saw the light, that it was good. There was still darkness, but he saw the light. There was still darkness, but he saw the light. The same God that commanded light to shine out of darkness, the same God that looked at light instead of looking at darkness, the same God that came into your life and commanded salvation to come out of humanity, the same God that took his only beloved Son, his only begotten Son, and he gave him the right to carry salvation for all of mankind. The same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give that light of the knowledge, understanding, and experience of the glory, the manifested goodness of God in the face of that royal blue thread woven throughout that new garment that you've been given. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is a now salvation. This isn't not some place that we're going to get to someday, way off when, in the sweet by and by. This is a salvation that is right now today in earthen vessels. Hey, hallelujah. That's your vessel. That's your vessel. You have the simple innocence that Adam and Eve were supposed to have. But they were afraid of their father. So now, he who walks in simple innocence can walk boldly, quietly confident. Or, You can allow the declaration of guilt to continue to control your life. We want to be like God and look into the darkness and see the light shine out? Or do you want to be like the darkness and think that you're stronger than the light? God looks at you, beloved, and He sees the beauty that came from the ashes, the oil of joy that came from the morning. He sees you dressed in the beautiful garments of salvation. He sees you robed with His righteousness. The same righteousness that Jesus Christ Himself carried. The righteousness of God. Can you see yourself the way God sees you? Or are you going to allow your guilt to continue to be the voice of your life? It is time for us to put on a new garment. Not try to patch in a new piece of cloth into an old garment. It is time for us to take new wine and a new wineskin and understand the beauty of the innocence that was recreated in us in the redemption, the repurchase back to the garden state that Adam and Eve had, to where they could stand before their Father completely naked and completely accepted and not be any aware of their sin. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, it says if the old covenant, if all of those sacrifices had worked in the old covenant, that there would never be any more consciousness of sins. We are not supposed to be sin conscience. We are supposed to be Jesus Christ conscience. We are supposed to look at the prayer cloth and see the blue thread and not see the dirt. God wants you aware of Him, not you. Beloved, this is an important truth. And it can escape you, because when you walk out those doors, you are going to find 100 people that are going to look at your fruit and tell you about your guilt. But you're only going to find one person who's going to look at your heart and tell you about that golden thread of royal blue that runs throughout everything that you were created to be. One voice. And you should be able to hear the voice of God walking in the coolness of the day through your life and allow Him to speak your innocence, because He doesn't know who told you that you were naked. Don't let somebody tell you. Let Him tell you. Let His voice be your voice. Amen? If you've struggled with guilt, if you've struggled knowing that you are not innocent, if shame has become the label that has been placed on you, I want you to receive this into your heart. For the first time and the last time, I want you to walk out of here in the innocence of the salvation that Jesus Christ purchased in blood. Father, I speak a blessing over your people right now. Father, I speak an understanding into their hearts and their minds that they grasp the depths of the payment that you made on the cross that makes them capable of living from innocence instead of living in guilt and shame. I thank you, Father, right now you're touching people's hearts and their minds, and you're releasing from them the doctrines of men and the doctrines of demons that have continued to bind them down into silt, guilt, shame, sinfulness, and has always been about their fruit and has never been about the tree. I thank you, Father, that right now that they are hearing your voice asking them, who told you you were naked? Right now, I hear Jesus Christ declaring unto you your innocence. See Jesus Christ paying your sins, paying your payment at the cross in His blood. And then see God justify Jesus Christ in the resurrection allow yourself to be baptized, to be immersed into the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As He lives, as He is, so are we in this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. In the innocence that Jesus Christ Himself has obtained through the blood of the cross, we now have access to all the great and precious promises of the Word of God. Because we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You that Your Word is more sure than man's doctrines. We thank You that You are always true and every man could be a liar. That the truth of what happened at the cross was greater than the lie that happened in the garden. That the resurrection of Jesus beat the death of Adam. That the innocence that we're cloaked with now is so much more beautiful than the shame and the guilt that Adam tried to cloak us with. We look at You and we see that there is no reason to ever be fearful of You again. From now on, when we experience a failure, we will run to You. Because we know that You will never condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We receive the washing of the water of the Word right now, going over our hearts and minds, setting us free from that. We love You so much. We're so thankful that You've given us this great salvation. Not some kind of mediocre salvation, not some kind of salvation that we got to continually work up or try to make better or keep trying to produce more fruit to make You satisfied, but we can have a salvation that says that we can stand before You. Stand before Your voice completely naked and unashamed. We love You, we thank You, and we pray together in the name, in the royal blue thread of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen, beloved. God bless you. Thanks.